You want to open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. While you're doing that, a couple of things. One is, if you didn't get to sign up for the Christmas dinner that we're having tonight, and you still want to come, just come. There's extra food. If you're visiting with us, you're definitely invited to come and join us this evening. It starts at 5:30 with pictures and some kids' crafts and just some visiting time, and then dinner, I believe, starts at 6:30. So the second thing is this: you got a pen in your hand. I want you to write down Brian and Stephanie Howard. I want you to write that name down. I want you to be praying for them for the next 10 days. They got on a plane this morning, headed to the Middle East. Gonna be Jordan, Cairo, Palestine, Jerusalem, I don't know, Syria. They're going all over. Going to be involved in some internet security for missionaries. And so they're going to be running. I don't remember how many they're going to meet in a matter of 8 days, but a lot of missionaries working with them to try to be a little safer. And so be praying for them. And they'll be visiting Alan and Patricia, actually, Metamoris, and be traveling with them all those places. So be praying for them. We're in the Gospel of John, and about a month ago or so, I was thinking, as Christmas season was coming up, that I was like, wow, we're gonna be towards the end of Christ's life, you know, the crucifixion at the time we celebrate the birth of Christ, and not very good timing. And then I came up upon John 18, 28, specifically verse 35, I believe. And I thought, what a perfect time to come across that. And we're going to look at that this morning. We have here in the Gospel of John, I want you to understand, we have an historical account, okay? This is history that we're looking at here. You need to remember that and understand it. These are real places in the Gospel of John. Galilee is a real place. Caesarea, Bethany, Jerusalem. These are real places. These are historical places. These are real people. The disciples are real people. The Jewish leaders. There's the Jewish crowds, the high priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. Then there's the Roman people, the Roman soldiers, the executioners. There's the Roman governor, Pilate. In the 60s, they were saying in the 50s, you know, he probably never existed. And then they found a signet ring, actually, that was attributed to him. These are real people, all these real people, all these real places, actual historical events that are recorded for us. And out of that comes our understanding of God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ. That's what John has written for us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to understand that. So we're in the Gospel, John, and he's recorded history for us, the history of our Lord Jesus as he approaches the cross. That's where we're at here. Jesus has been arrested. He's taken to the house of Annas, the former high priest, right? And there he's questioned by Annas, and he's trying to find fault with Jesus concerning his teaching and his disciples, right? But he couldn't find any fault, so they railed against him. He gets beat a bit. And after enduring the insults in front of Annas, the high priest, he's sent to Caiaphas, the current high priest, and actually Annas' son-in-law. And when he gets to Caiaphas, he also then stands before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, right? And so in the middle of the night, this is happening, and they bring about false witnesses before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and they bring about false witness after false witness, but nothing can stand because the witnesses don't agree with each other. And then finally two come up, it says, and they make a charge against Jesus together. Matthew 26 recorded it for us. We looked at that in verse 61. They said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And we know this is not what Jesus said, right? But he keeps silent, and they declare him guilty and worthy of death, right? And it's still at night. It's against Jewish law to have this court and these hearings at night. So they reconvene the first thing in the morning, okay? Soon as light comes, they get together, right? Not to question Jesus, but to confer, it says, the scriptures tell us, to confer amongst themselves against Jesus to put him to death, all right? So, and it's all just for looks, right? It's all just for looks. So they can, when they go to Pilate, they stand before the Jewish people, they're like, oh, we did it according to our law, right? This is probably when they devised the plan to actually bring Jesus before Pilate, probably when they devised the idea of what charges, if Pilate wants, you know, nails us down for a charge, what charge we can give them. The scripture doesn't tell us when they did it, but this is probably when they did it. So they take then Jesus first thing in the morning to Pilate, and that's where we were last week. And I want to just review that, just read through those verses and review that as we walk through them. To get where I want to be this morning. It's daybreak, verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium. That's the judgment hall. And it was early. So early in the morning, daybreak, Roman courts began at daybreak. Most of the time, if you remember, Pilate would live in Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean. When he came to Jerusalem, though, he would stay usually in Herod's palace. All right. So that's where they're at. And that's where the Praetorium is at. And when we are in Israel, those that have went with us last year, some of them came up to me last week and said, it's so neat. We're talking about those things. And I just like, you know, Caesarea, we were there, man. We saw it was just phenomenal city of its day. And so much of it is uncovered and we see where his palace was, and it jetted out into the ocean, and he had his baths out there where he could sit and bathe and see the whole Mediterranean Sea. And, you know, just phenomenal city that he built there. And then on our last day in Jerusalem, we sat just outside, the city wall of Jerusalem there, the old city, where there was a archway and where they believe, you know, this is where they would have brought Jesus and where Pilate would have came out and then brought him in to the Praetorium. And so we sat there and, I'm trying to sell you a trip. No, I'm not. But it gives you a picture in your mind once you've been there. So that's where they're at. They're at the Praetorium. And they themselves, scripture says, did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. And we talked about that last week. And this is most likely a reference to the whole week long, holy week between Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which are still considered a single celebration. And so that's probably what we're talking about there, why they wouldn't go in, to Pilate's, to Gentiles' quarters. Verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusations do you bring against this man? And the problem is, if you remember, there's no accusation that would warrant Jesus to be brought before Roman court. All right. The Jews could say, well, he's going to tear down the temple, you know, like he said. And Pilate would say, I don't care. It's your temple. Right. And they could say, well, blasphemy. Right. And he claimed to be God, but that breaks no Roman law. The Romans believed in many gods. Pilate required them to declare formal charges against Jesus, charges they had not been able to establish, right? Even though they worked long and hard the night before. So verse 30, they answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you, right? You know, it's like, don't ask us what the charges are. If he wasn't guilty, why would we bring him to you? So Pilate, verse 31, said to them, take him yourself and judge him according to your law, right? But they made sure they did that already, right? They got up early in the morning, right? And the Jews said to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. Then John adds here, to fulfill the words of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And I noted last week, first, the Jews had no problem with putting their own people to death by ruling and put him to death. Matter of fact, right through the Gospel of John, okay, they're going after Jesus for 3 years. They even at one time picked up stones to stone him, right? If they'd have caught him for those 3 years, if they'd have figured out a way to get him alone, they would have put him to death. This is like the thief who gets mad at you when you steal from him and says, you're breaking the law, which is his life, right? This is what they're like here, right? And so just a few days ago, the Jewish crowds had hailed Jesus, right, as king, as savior, right? So they needed someone else to do their dirty work here, right? And when Jesus rode into that town on that colt, right? Remember what the Pharisees and the priests and the high priests and such said? They said, oh my gosh, if he keeps on doing this, we're going to lose our place, right? And so they don't want to lose the people's favor. And if they put this person that just was hailed their king, right, by the people who had just made a parade for him, right? They would lose their place. They would lose their favor in front of these people. So we got to get the Romans to do it. We got to get the Romans. We got to get Pilate to put Jesus to death. And how did the Romans put people to death? They hung them on a cross. And that would fulfill, as scripture said, fulfill the claims of Jesus that he would be lifted up. He said it in John 12. He said it in many other places, right? He said that. He said in John 12, 32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The Jews would throw you down and they would stone you, and the Romans would lift you up and hang you on a cross. Okay. So with this, Pilate decides to question Jesus. Look at verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And as I said last week, in the Greek, the you in John 18:33 is grammatically in the Greek emphatic. Right. And so Pilate here is questioned to Christ should really be read with a tone of disbelief. Looking at him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the one? Should I be afraid of you? Right. And he's talking about king here in a political sense. Remember, that's all he's really worried about. Right. And so why should I be afraid of you? Are you the king of the Jews? And Pilate had been led to believe, right, by these Jewish leaders that Jesus was some revolutionary man here, proclaiming himself to be king, a political king in Pilate's mind, right? And that would make him a threat to Rome, and especially a threat to Pilate. Now, verse 34, Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative? Jesus says, or did others tell you about me? It's kind of like Jesus is saying to Pilate, right? Is this your charge? Are you a pawn of these Jews here? Are you a pawn of the Jewish leaders? Do you see me as a threat to yourself and to Caesar, right? Are you actually charging me with something? And Pilate answers verse 35, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests deliver you to me. What have you done? In other words, your charge isn't against me, it's against the Jews. Right? It's against your own people. I'm not a Jew. I'm not carrying their agenda. I'm not their pawn. They're not controlling me. Right? But if Jesus is, understand, claiming to be a king, well, then Pilate would have something to be worried about. Right? A political king. Right? If he was claiming to be a political king of these Jews on that earth, then Pilate would have something to worry about, right? Jesus would be usurping his authority because Pilate in Jerusalem, in all of Israel, is king over the Jews. So Jesus answered him in verse 36, and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Basically, hey, don't get worried, okay? My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm, right? So Jesus is claiming to be a king, isn't he? But Pilate, I'm not a king of this world, not of this realm, right? If I were, my servants would be fighting. Basically, you would know I was king, right? Verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am king, right? Now let me tell you something here about Pilate. Pontius Pilate, as we know him in history, all right? The gospel accounts of the trial of Jesus, if you just read that and only know that about Pilate, you may get the idea that Pilate was kind of a very reasonable guy, okay? And maybe even a nice guy, if that's all you knew about Pilate. But this is not the reality of Pilate, all right? There's a few historians of that day, Flavius Josephus, a Jewish historian who witnessed the Roman invasion of Palestine, and Tacitus, a Roman historian. Both of those historians paint a very actually horrific picture of Pilate. Pilate was a very evil, evil person. They paint a very stark portrait of the Roman ruler. Josephus writes this. He calls him this. These are the words he uses. His venality, his violence, his thefts, his assaults, his abusive behaviors, his frequent execution of untried prisoners, and his endless savage ferocity. Pilate hung on a cross over 600 Jews in 10 years while he was the king there. All right. Tacitus tells that Pilate ruled by force. He had 900 armed soldiers at his disposal, and he executed thousands of Jews, he says, mostly just to show himself a force to be feared. Often he just killed Jews, right, so that they would fear him, right? In the Gospel of Luke, it mentions one of those times. In the Gospel of Luke, it mentions a time where Pilate slaughtered some Galilean Jews as they worshiped, and it said mingled their blood with their sacrifices' blood. This was what Pilate was known for. Pilate hated the Jews, and the Jews hated Pilate. All right? Historically, they hated him, right? By the way, Pilate was always, always fearful of being killed. Always. And that's why when you go to Israel, you see a fortress that he built here, and then another one here, and another one here. He built a fortress within a day's ride, okay? Within a day's ride, within everywhere you go, because he was not going to camp out with his tents in the middle of the desert somewhere. He needed a fortress. He was terrified of someone killing him, taking his throne. That's Pilate, all right? That's Pilate. If Pilate had seen Jesus as a threat, understand this. If he had seen him as a threat, he would have condemned him right there, and he would have put him to death because of it, all right? So back to 37, to verse 37 here in John 18. Look it. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. And then he says this, and this is where we're at this morning. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. All right? So this is where we stopped last week. And I said last week, right, these are some of the most powerful, really, Christmas texts in the whole Bible, right? and they're at the end of Jesus' life. They're towards the end of his life here. There are three phrases here I want to look at this morning. And in these three phrases are a picture of the coming of our Savior to this world. And the first one is this: for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. All right? Though that phrase, those two phrases, this speaks of the uniqueness of Christ's birth. And the uniqueness of Christ's birth is this: the personhood, the character, the personality of Jesus of Nazareth existed before, listen, the man of Jesus of Nazareth was born. It existed before the man of Jesus of Nazareth was born. The personhood, the character, the personality of Jesus of Nazareth existed before the man Jesus of Nazareth was born. When you look at a newborn child, right, you can know, right, that just 9 months ago, right, that child did not exist. The material substance, you know, of which the child bodies were made already existed in some other forms. But the personhood, the soul, right, did not already exist. Did not already exist. But now they do when you look at them, right? When they're born, they come into being. And they exist actually forever and ever, that part of that child. And what we know is that God created that baby, right? He created that personhood, the soul of that baby. And he created it out of nothing. Just like he created the souls of Adam and Eve. This is a great mystery, right? But this is not what happens when Jesus is born on that Christmas morning. This is not what happens. The theological word to describe this mystery is not creation, right? It is incarnation. It's the word that we use. It's incarnation. The person, not the body, but the essential personhood of Jesus existed before he was born as a man. Right? His birth, understand, was not coming into being of a new person, but coming into the world of an infinitely old person, actually. Okay? 700 years before Jesus was born, Micah 5:2 put it like this. Listen, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth," look what it says there, "are from long ago, from days of eternity." Right? The origin of the Messiah born in that stable, right, who appears in Bethlehem, is from long ago, from eternity, from eternity. The mystery of the birth of Jesus is not only that he was born of a virgin, right? The miracle was intended, that virgin birth was intended by God to witness to an even greater one, namely that the child born at Christmas was not only born of a virgin, but was a person who existed from eternity past. From eternity past, right? From Ancient of Days. Now, how do you figure that one out, right? How do you explain that away? Listen to how Jesus put it. John chapter 8, he says this to the Jews. Remember when he said this? "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, look what they said. "You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said, well, he's really saying, "You bet I did." He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." You see? Well, that takes Jesus back to Abraham, right? Well, John takes him back even further in John 1. In John 1, 1 through 3, John says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And he's speaking, and he goes on and says the Word is Christ, right? It's Jesus, right? And that takes Jesus back to creation and then further back to the beginning with God, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul teaches the same general truth. Look what he says in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. He says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Before he was born in the likeness of man, it says there, he had the form of God. He was equal with God, is what he's saying. Look at this one. The writer of Hebrews put it this way. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 1. It says this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a child born in Bethlehem, right? This is a child born in the stable. He is the one whom made the whole world, right? He's the one whom, he says, God spoke through when he was on this earth, Hebrews says, but he is the one also who is the exact representation of God's nature. He is God, very God, who existed from what? Eternity past. This is a child born in Bethlehem, in the stable, in the feeding trough. The Son is eternally begotten. He is not created. This is the birth of Jesus, you see. His birth was not coming into being of a new person, but a coming into the world as an infinitely old person, right? You could say an ancient person, right? A person who Abraham rejoiced to see, a person who created everything, a person who existed with God as God from the beginning of ages. This is what we celebrate on Christmas, you see. Now, how do you define this? How do you define such a birth as this? I mean, in other words, how do you comprehend that in our minds? And we as humans, we want to do that, right? We want to explain somehow such a wonder. And we usually do it by trying to grab some worldly object lesson, you know, like we do with the Holy Spirit. We take an ice cube or an egg and they all fall like really, really, really short, right? How do you do it? How do we try to grasp it? Do we liken him to anything in this world, anything that we know? And the answer is no. We do what Spurgeon beckoned men to do. Look what he said here. He said, the birth of Christ was the incarnation of God. It was God taken upon himself, human, a mystery, a wondrous mystery. And then he says this, to be believed in rather than to be defined. To be believed in rather than to be defined. You can't explain it away. You can't define it with anything that we know today. Believe in it. Believe in it. Augustine said this. He said, he was created of a mother whom he created. He was carried by hands that he formed. He cried in a manger in wordless infancy. He, the Word, without whom all human eloquence is mute. You see, this is the mystery of the birth of Christ. This is the mystery of Christ's birth. For eternal, the uniqueness of Christ's birth is that eternal God, right, took on human form. That's the mystery. That's the uniqueness. The second phrase of our text, look here. Verse 37 gives us the purpose of Christ's birth, right? He says, for this I was born and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. To testify to the truth. That's our second phrase there. The connection between this and what we've said till now is that Christ, who came into the world to bear witness to the truth, is who? Is God. eternal God, right? And who better to present the truth than God? God is truth, and his word is truth. So he came to present truth. What does just Jesus mean here though exactly, right? To testify to the truth. What truth is Jesus talking about here? Well, in John 14, Jesus is talking to Thomas and then Philip, and look what he says to them in John 14, starting in verse 2. He says, "In my Father's house," he says, "there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." And then Thomas replies, look what he says here. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus answers, and here, look what he says to him. He said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And then Jesus goes on into an explanation of him and the Father. Okay? In John 7, he goes and he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have to come, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So here's what Jesus meant by the truth, right? There are two wonderful things implied in the statement, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." We will take them in reverse order of what he said to Thomas and Philip here, right? The first is Jesus revealed the truth in that he revealed to them God, really, as a source of truth. Jesus testified the truth by using one of seven times there, the I am statements, right? Clearly testifying. And the Jews clearly understanding that he's claiming to be God himself, right? They reflect the very name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh, which means to be or to be the self-existing one, right? It's a name of power and authority. It's alone set for God himself, for Yahweh, right? So how did Jesus reveal God? He did it by revealing himself to be God. Right? "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's what he's telling him. You see? That's the truth which he came to bear. Every miracle, every word, every act of compassion, every ounce of his wisdom, right? His very character, his very testimony as he lived and walked and breathed revealed him to be God, very God. You see? That was his life. And secondly, the truth Jesus testified to is found in the statement, "No one comes to the Father but through me." This is the only truth. There is no truth in any other way to the Father, right? Let me say that again. There is no truth in any other way to the Father. No matter what anyone says, you can get to God by this way, you can get to the Father by this way. Jesus is testifying. He says, "I came to testify the truth." And the truth he's talking about is that there is only one way to the Father, and that is to the Father's Son, who is God, very God. I testified to that to you. I lived a perfect life before you. Pilate can't even find fault with him. You see? One way. One way. Jesus said, Jesus had just been telling his disciples about his impending death, and now he was claiming to be the source of life there. You see, in John 10, verse 17, 18, Jesus declared that he was going to lay down his life for his sheep and then take it back again. He spoke of the authority over life and death as being granted to him by the Father. And in verse 19, he gave a promise, and the promise was, "Because I live, you also will live." And the deliverance he was about to provide was not political. It was not political deliverance, which is what the Jews wanted, right? Which most of the Jews wanted. But it was a true deliverance from a life of bondage to sin and a life of death that separated you from God. That's what he came. That's what he came for, right? And the truth, testimony of Jesus is he is the only way to this, you see. He is the only way to this. Any other truth, all of it supports those two truths. That Jesus is God, very God. And that when you see him, you see the Father. And that he is the only way to the Savior. Every other truth supports that truth or it's not truth. That's it. That's it. So the purpose of Christ coming into the world is to testify to the truth of God, is so that man might see the truth, right? That man might see Jesus to be who he claimed to be, and in doing so, God for who he is, right? And so that man would see that the only way to the Father, the only way to eternal life with God the Father is through him, right? And so Jesus goes on and says, and those of the truth hear the truth. That's what he says. And those of the truth, he says, hear the truth. That means they believe. That's our third phrase, right? Verse 37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He does not mean that only a certain group of people came close enough, right, within the sound of his voice. He means that those who believe have heard his voice, right, and heard what he said to be the truth. You see? They've heard and they believe it to be the truth. Many heard Jesus, right? We've looked at his life, his historical life in the Gospel of John. Pilate is sitting here listening to the truth. Many hear his voice, but few hear it and accept it to be truth. Who are these people who are open and humble enough to hear and love the words of Christ? Well, they're his sheep, right? Jesus has talked about that. In John 10:27, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me to be of the truth. Meaning to belong to Christ's sheep is to hear and know the truth, huh? To believe the truth. Jesus said in John 8:47, who is of God hears the words of God. And the reason why you do not hear them, he tells them, is you're not of God. You're not of God. Now look at Pilate's response here. John 18. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Right? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. You ever wonder, why didn't Pilate, after he asked the question, let him answer it? Right? Maybe Jesus would have explained it a little more to him. But all he did, he said it, right? And he went out to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. What is truth? That the question intentionally communicated multiple meanings. Here is a situation in which truth was compromised, right? In order to condemn an innocent man. Pilate, who is supposedly seeking the truth, asks the question of the one who himself is the truth. And he doesn't listen. He doesn't wait for even a response. A human judge confused about the truth is about to condemn a righteous judge who is the truth. Right? And then the scripture says, and when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews? And the question arises, so why does this evil man that we know in history is evil, who hates Jews, who just sometimes kills them just for fear so that they would fear him, why in the end does this evil man in the end offer Jesus back to the Jews to be set free? And the answer is, well, he told you, he finds no guilt in him, right? And before Pilate is done, understand this, before Pilate is done with Jesus that morning, he will say in one way or another, I find no guilt in him. I can't crucify an innocent man, you see. And he'll say it five times. Five times he will say it. I find no fault in him. I can't crucify an innocent man. The true miracle, the true wonder of Christmas is at the birth of the baby Jesus we celebrate. Before he was born, existed in eternity past as an exact reflection, image, and nature of God in all of his glory. He was born in all the glory of God. I am sorry. That's what scripture, I'm not sorry. That's just a reality. That's what scripture tells us. Therefore, he alone was perfectly suited to testify to the truth. And thus he did, didn't he? He bared witness to his deity. He showed us his Father in his very life. And he showed us the only way to the Father is through him. It's through him. As C.S. Lewis said, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God. That's why he came into the world, so that men may be able to become sons of God. There are many lights at Christmas. Do you ever think about that? They're on the houses, right? They're on trees. They're in, you know, there's a million blow up things now, right? Right? They're on cars. People hang them on their cars, on their trucks. But there is only one light that is true light. And Jesus proclaimed to be that light. In John 8:12, he's proclaiming this to you this morning. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light of light. Share the light to people this Christmas. Shock them. Try it. Sit down with your, you know, as you're getting your hair cut or something, and say, you know that baby that everyone celebrates this Christmas? He was born as the oldest person in the world. And then explain to him what you meant by that. And you're like, what are you talking about? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. As we look at your word this morning, your testament of Christ. And as we wonder about the love that you must have had for us, Lord, for mankind, to have your Son humble himself and take on the form of his own creation, Lord. My prayer is that we are found to wonder and to revere and to sing praise, Lord. God, I pray that it is the message upon our lips, not only during Christmas season, but our whole life, Lord. Let that message ring out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.